In the Pew Bibles, we're looking at the book of Habakkuk, page 929. And for those of you who are visiting us, and just for those of us who have small memories like myself, we're working our way through the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament, page 929. And we're up to the book of Habakkuk. We heard a little bit of an introduction from Isaac then. Just for the adults, to put it in context, this is about 100 years after the Northern Kingdom has been destroyed. It's about 610 BC. And Habakkuk is having a conversation with God, and God answers him about why there is so much injustice. Let's look at Habakkuk chapter 1, page 929. Habakkuk, after the book of Nahum. An oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities and build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks and catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for that great reading, Tim. This message I've called Where is God when life is hard? Where is God when life is hard? Before we get into it, how about we pray and ask for God's help so we can hear from him. Father, we just ask this morning, Lord, that you would speak to us clearly through your word. And we ask, Lord, that you might have mercy on us, because it's so easy to be distracted. It's so easy to be thinking of other things. I pray, Lord, that you would open up our ears to hear and our minds to perceive what you have for us this morning. May you be glorified. May the Holy Spirit go ahead of this message and prepare our hearts to be ready for what you have. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, I think it must have been hard for Habakkuk. Not just because he was living at a time when things were falling to bits and things weren't going as well as he thought they should have, but that within his memory, it was used to be so good. Habakkuk was living at a time where it was just after the death of King Josiah, and King Josiah was a fantastic king. When he came in, he started all these religious reforms. He got rid of the Asherah poles. He got rid of all the pagan worship. He took out the images of the Assyrian gods out of the temple. They found at that time the Book of the Law. It was almost like it had been collecting dust in a storage cupboard somewhere. They found the Book of the Law, and everyone repented. He reinstituted the feast days. Things were so good. He was a kind king. He was a godly king. It was amazing. Josiah even kind of rebelled a little bit against the Assyrians by taking those gods out of the temple. And he was kind of saying, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to be God's man in this place. And it was going extremely well. Except the Assyrians were diminishing in their power. They're coming to the end of their time as the world superpower. And the Egyptians were like, hang on, no, we don't want the Assyrians to go away. We prefer them to the Babylonians. And so the Egyptians came up through Israel. Now, if you know that part of the world, there's like a little narrow isthmus. There's a little bit of land between the Sinai Peninsula and up to where Assyria is. And you have to pass through Israel to get there. And Josiah's like, I'm going to stop Egypt. I don't want them to go and help Assyria. And so Josiah brings his army and tries to stop the king of Egypt from helping the Assyrians. And what happens? He dies. He's killed in battle. Horrible thing for the people of God. This godly king, he's killed in battle. And it's like, oh no, what's going to happen? Well, they put his son in charge after that. And it was looking good, his son Shalom. But then, on the way back from Assyria, the king of Egypt deposes Shalom and puts in charge Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was also a son of Josiah, but he was terrible. He was terrible. The prophet Jeremiah says that King Jehoiakim was unjust. He was covetous. He allowed murder and oppression and violence to flourish under his reign. And here we are. Habakkuk is kind of looking around, and now all he sees is corruption and violence and oppression. He sees the law of God being ignored, and he's thinking to himself, 5 seconds ago, it was so good. What happened? Where are you, God? He says, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Verse 3, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Things have turned around so quickly for Habakkuk. And it just makes me think that sometimes we don't appreciate the good times until they're gone. Sometimes we don't realize how good we have it until it is taken away. And then the hard times hit and we're like, where are you, God? And God may well say to us, and where were you when times were good? The first thing to remember in all of this is that things can change really quickly. Things can change really quickly, so it's always a good idea to thank God and to praise Him during the good times, and even to praise Him for the good things in the hard times. But what we do when things get hard, what we do, what do we do when the good times feel like they're all in the rearview mirror? When you get the diagnosis, when your family is falling to bits, when you lose that great job, what do you do? How do you respond to these horrible, difficult things happening in your life? Now, some would suggest that what you need to do is you need to speak positively. Right? You need to speak faith into that situation. You cannot say anything negative. even if it's an accurate description of what's happening. Right? It isn't common in our circles, but I remember a time growing up in a different tradition where we might have been discouraged by saying, not by the people in our church, but by others, you'd be discouraged from saying, I have cancer, for instance. Right? You'd be discouraged from saying that. That's speaking negatively. That's speaking a curse over yourself. But friends, that's pagan thinking. It's not speaking a curse to tell the truth. And one of the worst things we can do, I think, is to pressure ourselves to feel a certain way when we don't. To kind of fake it until we make it. Habakkuk is a prophet. He is someone that God is using. But does he speak faith into the situation that has turned against him? No, he complains. He complains to God. And it is okay to ask honest questions of the Lord. It's okay to wonder what on earth God is playing at and even to ask God about it. You know, sometimes we don't say what we're thinking to God out of fear of blasphemy. We think to ourselves, oh, we can't say that. That's wrong. That's sinful. But you still thought it. And God knows every thought of the human heart. And you see, you can't shock God with your honest emotions. You can't shock God with saying what's on your heart. Remember who he is. Give him the respect he deserves. But you can't hide your thoughts from him. So why not share them with the Lord and ask for understanding? Habakkuk says, what are you up to, God? And God's response is not what he was hoping for. God's response to this, like, okay, the law is being paralyzed, horrible things are happening. God's like, don't worry, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. It says in verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, the ruthless and impetuous people who sweep the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. These are terrible people that God is going to raise up to destroy Judah. And it's interesting. Now, perhaps Habakkuk was hoping that God would send another Josiah, right? Somebody to lead the people back to righteousness. But before God does that, he's going to send the Babylonians to discipline them first, which raises the question. The second point, actually. How can God look on evil, let alone use it? How can God look on evil, let alone use it? Have a look at verses 12 to 13. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk, he appeals to the nature of God. You're pure God, you can't look on evil. How does it make sense to raise up the Babylonians? He's like, as wicked as the people of Judah are, and believe me, they are wicked, no matter how far they've strayed from the law of God, no matter how much they might take advantage of the oppressed, they might cheat, they might lie, they might steal, but compared to the Babylonians... Oh, the people of Judah are like Boy Scouts. It's like letting the local drug dealer discipline your child for nicking a pack of gum at the supermarket. The cure, according to Habakkuk, is worse than the disease. Beggars belief that God can tolerate it. If God is angry at his people when they break the law, how can God be silent when the people that he is using are even worse? They treat men and women like animals. These Babylonians are going to treat very poorly people who are more righteous than the Babylonians are. And Habakkuk levels this complaint. And have a look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He kind of imagines himself as a watchman. He says, I will stand my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Now, what do we expect God to say here? What is God's answer to this charge? What might we hope that God would say? I think maybe some people would say that God's answer to this is how can you even look on this evil? Is he might say, well, God gives people free will, right? And because people have free will, they will commit evil. God is not responsible because God has prioritized our freedom, and how we choose to act on it is on us. That's not the answer God gives here. Right? After all, he's already said that he's raising up Babylon for a specific purpose. Another option is to say that God allows this evil because, though he is extremely wise, he doesn't know the future, because the future is unknowable. Right? It's probably a view you haven't even come across before. It's called open theism. And that God is just as surprised by things happening as we are. Once again, that's excluded. God has taken responsibility for raising up the Babylonians, and he's telling Habakkuk about what is going to happen in the future, something he's going to do. A third option is to suggest that of all the possible worlds, this is the world that results in the maximum amount of salvations, and a certain amount of evil is necessary to get to that end goal. That's called Molinism. And friends, my opinion is that that is the theological equivalent of the multiverse. All right, have you ever watched a Marvel movie that invokes the multiverse? It's the idea that there's all these different universes and the rules are different in the different universes. And I think as soon as you start talking about the multiverse, you are well and truly in the land of bad writing and in the land of bad theology. Now, God has said that he is going to use these wicked people. They will act tyrannically. They will oppress. They will do evil. But God's response is not to explain why, but merely to say how he's going to respond to it. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay." Just as an aside, that verse is not about church vision statements. All right, he's telling Habakkuk that God has decreed that though the Babylonians will be ascendant, they will commit evil, God will discipline them as well. They will come under judgment as well. And I realize this doesn't really answer the question. In fact, it raises more questions. How can God judge the Babylonians for the thing that he has raised them up to do? How can God hold people accountable for things that are clearly part of his sovereign plan? And the thing is that the Bible doesn't give us an escape route here. Right? We can't just say, oh, it's a fallen world and fallen people do bad things. God has tied himself to the actions of the Babylonians. He said he's raised them up as an instrument of his judgment, and then he will judge them for doing precisely the thing that he wanted them to do. Now, it is important to note that God is not just judging them for the thing that they're going to do to Judah. All right, Habakkuk 2, the rest of it, is all about how evil the Babylonians are. That they've enriched themselves at other people's expense. They've been brutal and violent to people other than Judah. They've worshipped idols. They've been sexually immoral drunkards. And God will judge them for all of it. But before he judges the Babylonians for the things they've done wrong, he's going to use them to accomplish his purpose in punishing the people of Judah for their unfaithfulness. God put the Babylonians in a position to do much harm and then punish them for it. And I think it's a fairly natural reaction to kind of go, well, how is that fair? How is that fair? And I would love it if I could just give you a simple answer to that. And yet I don't think the Bible offers us a simple answer to that question. In fact, this very question comes up elsewhere in the Bible. In fact, Romans chapter 9, it addresses exactly the same issue. It says this, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? That's not what we want to hear. We want it explained to us. But the Bible's answer is basically that we're not owed an answer. That we don't have the right to question God. And we kind of go, well, that's not very satisfying. I know. But here's what I also know. That God is concerned with glorifying himself. That's what the rest of Romans 9 goes on to say. He will have the glory and he won't share it with another. His name will be great in all the earth. And to achieve that end goal, God will use all things. And though we might not fully understand it, we can understand this, that there is purpose in the pain, that there is sound thinking behind the suffering. The things that come to pass are not accidental. They don't catch God by surprise. God does not say, oops. The Babylonians were part of God's purposes for Israel. Though it seemed like it was all over for them, God used it to set the stage for the Messiah who would come 500, 600 odd years later. So that they would know the truth that the just shall live by faith. That's what it says in verse 4. See, he is puffed up. It's talking of Babylon. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. The people of Israel were living for themselves, and God had to remind them that that way leads to death. When you live for yourself, it leads to death. But the righteous will live by faith in God. The things that we live for when they're living for ourselves can feel good in the moment, but they ultimately lead to death. They did an experiment where they put a rat in a cage. This is kind of a horrible thing to do. And it had two water sources. One water bottle was just regular water. The other water bottle was drugged with something addictive. And of course, what did the rat do? Well, it had nothing else to do, and so it would just continually drink the drugged water until it overdosed and died. Pretty horrible experiment to run. Interestingly, when they gave the rat lots of things to do, it didn't want to drink the drugged water as much. But we kind of like that, I think, in ourselves, that we will do the thing that tastes good, that feeds our immediate sense of feeling good, but ultimately it leads to death. And the only thing that leads to life is faith, and the just shall live by faith. Faith not in ourselves or our own power, but in Christ's finished work on the cross. Now, in some ways, Habakkuk, well, in a lot of ways, really, Habakkuk does not get the answers that he wants to his questions. He says, God, things are terrible. People neglect the law. God replies, trust me, they will not get away with their evil. I will punish Judah by raising up Babylon. And Habakkuk says, that's worse. How can you look on evil, let alone use it? And God says, trust me, they will not get away with their evil either. And come on, we're thinking we want more detailed explanations. We turn to Romans 9. And basically it's saying, I'm God, you're not, deal with it. Now this is not to say that we can't ask the question. I've already discussed how it's perfectly fine to ask God, what's going on? To cry out to heaven and say, what are you playing at, God? It's just that what I am saying is that God is just as free to respond to us and say, if I told you what I was doing, you would not believe it. Imagine for a second that God did tell you everything in advance. you become a Christian and he lays out your entire life, all the ups and downs. He gives you everything in advance notice. Would you willingly choose it? And yet most of us currently, and all of us, I believe, eventually, are grateful for what God has done in our lives. So how can we respond when life is hard, when things don't make sense? Whether we don't know what's coming in the future or like Habakkuk, we know exactly what's coming and it's awful. We can complain, we can argue against God, but ultimately the only way out is through. And we should do what Habakkuk does. Even though he didn't get all the answers that he wanted, even though he doesn't understand why God is doing what he's doing, even when things are bad and they're about to get worse, what does Habakkuk do? He worships. he worships. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Love Shigionoth. Classic. It's called a prayer in verse 1. And it is. Habakkuk launches into this prayer of praise. Have a look at verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time. Make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk prays about how great God is, how powerful he is. God's power is cosmic in scope. Have a look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. Habakkuk is even praising God for the coming judgment. He knows it's going to be terrible, and yet he's choosing to give God glory for it. Have a look at verses 16 and onwards. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Those are profound words, my friends. Though everything is falling apart, though nothing is going as I wanted to, yet will I praise him. A few months ago, I wrote something about this in the weekly newsletter, and I mentioned Nightbird. Nightbird was a singer. Her actual name was Jane. Her stage name was Nightbird. Eventually, she died of cancer, but she was in stage 4 when she was performing on America's Got Talent. And they kind of asked her, like, well, how are you coping with this? And she said, you can't wait for things to stop being hard before you choose to be happy. Now, some people don't like the word happy and contrast it sharply with joy, but I think Nightbird was saying the same thing. She's saying the same thing as Habakkuk, that whatever is happening, no matter how hard things are, even if there are no cattle in the stalls, I will rejoice. And brothers and sisters, we have a decision to make. And it's a decision that's more important than what we do about our difficult circumstances, and that's how we're going to respond to them. We're not always going to feel happy. We're not always going to feel that sense of joy, but we can still choose to rejoice and praise God. We're not always going to understand the purpose of the suffering, but we can choose to praise our God, knowing that his ways are perfect and good. And here's the thing that hit me harder than I thought it would when I read chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a prayer, but it's more than that. Have a look at verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments. For the director of music, he says. It's a song. What a profound hope. What an amazing thing this is. Why? Because it meant that Habakkuk believed a time would come when all Israel would sing about this and not just himself. It's for the director of music. It's a vote of confidence in the future, that there will be a time where the worship of God has returned to the land and everyone will sing this song together. And that means that there's two things for us in this. Firstly, don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. Things can change. Things can get better. God can change everything in a moment. Keep praying for revival. Keep praying for the miracle. Keep praying for that salvation. We don't know if we just haven't seen it yet. It's just around the corner. Keep praying for it. But secondly, the second thing to learn from this is to sing. Sing, worship God. Verses 17 and 18. Again, though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Don't wait for things to get better before you praise him. Don't delay worship until you feel like it. Worship him in the center of the storm. Do not wait for it to pass. And when you do, you will find he is there with you, and in fact, he never left. He has proven his love for us. He sent Jesus. He willingly gave his precious son so that our sins might be paid for, so that through faith in Christ we might have eternal life. And if he did not spare his own son, will he not also willingly give us all things? Let us pray. Father, we don't understand why you're doing the things you're doing. There are many things in this church that we don't understand. We don't understand why so many are afflicted with long COVID and chronic fatigue. We don't understand why Renee so often struggles with her health and is near death when she gets a simple virus. We don't understand. We don't understand when we struggle with our mental health. We don't understand why life can be so hard sometimes. And what we do understand, Lord, is that you are good, and that you love us, and that you will use all things to bring glory to your name. You will use the sickness, you will use the difficulty, you will use the trials to bring glory to yourself. And so, Father, we just pray that you would help us in our hearts to rejoice in all things, in all things. Whatever comes to pass, Lord, may we hold our lives so lightly that we can praise you no matter what may come to pass. We pray this in Jesus' name.